Iran's President Hassan Rouhani once again criticizes the U.S. for hindering the country's efforts to buy coronavirus vaccines. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas slams Israeli airstrikes on Gaza City and stresses that the attacks strengthen its resolve to fight for Palestinian rights. And several cases of the British coronavirus variant are confirmed in France and Spain. And welcome to World News. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, Iran's President Hassan Rouhani has lashed out at the United States for hindering the country's efforts to buy coronavirus vaccines. Rouhani said the U.S. has caused trouble for Iran to acquire vaccines through what he called wicked activities. He said Iran will do its utmost to obtain an effective and reliable vaccine despite American sanctions. The president assured that Iran has installed the proper equipment to store any type of COVID-19 vaccine. Tehran has time and again complained that U.S. financial sanctions are blocking its access to drug and medical supplies. International lawyer Barry Grossman says the U.S. has made no effort to facilitate Iran's access to medicine and humanitarian goods.
The problem, of course, is while they pay lip service not embargoing the sale of humanitarian goods to Iran, they've made no effort to facilitate the financial transactions that go with the acquisition of such products, be it medicine or other humanitarian goods. And therefore, it's virtually impossible for Iran to purchase what is needed in a timely manner. And it's worth remembering that it was only late in 2018, October of 2018, that the International Court of Justice ordered the U.S. To lift the sanctions insofar as it restricted Iran's ability to acquire humanitarian goods, medicines, and products relating to the aviation industry. The U.S. response to that was to give notice to withdraw from the treaty. But we come back to the problem at hand, and it's very interesting. We often hear the United States trying to explain its hostile position to Iran as an attempt to what the U.S. would call liberate Iranians from an oppressive regime, which is, of course, nonsense. But this action shows this contempt for the health and well-being and the very lives of the most vulnerable in Iranian society shows that the U.S. couldn't care less about the Iranian people.
Well, Iran has extended a nighttime traffic curfew to low-risk cities to sustain a recent fall in daily coronavirus infections and deaths. A spokesman for Iran's coronavirus task force says the curfew has already been in place for more than 100 cities labeled at medium risk. Alireza Raisi says the measures will now be implemented in 330 more cities with lower risk of coronavirus. Now, the curfew bans the use of private cars from 9 p.m. until 4 a.m. It came into effect on November the 21st. The curfew helped reduce Iran's virus deaths from their peak of over 400 per day. On Saturday, the country reported 134 new fatalities and over 5,700 infections, both are record lows since the start of the curfew. More European countries have confirmed their first cases of a new COVID variant that has recently emerged in Britain. Spain and Sweden have become the latest countries to detect the virus on their soil. Spain says four cases have been confirmed in Madrid, while tests have been carried out for three more suspected ones. On Friday, in French capital Paris, it also confirmed its first case. All the patients had arrived in the three countries from the UK. Several other states, including Japan and Germany, have already detected the new COVID strand, despite travel bans on the UK. Now, British authorities say the new variant spreads far more quickly than the previous one. Well, the number of deaths from the coronavirus has surpassed 190,000 in Brazil as the fast-spreading disease continues to rage across the country. The Brazil Health Ministry reported nearly 500 fatalities and nearly 23,000 new cases on Saturday. Brazil has over 7.4 million infections. In Mexico, more than 9,600 people contracted the virus during the last 24 hours. It also registered more than 665 new fatalities, pushing the overall death toll to nearly 122,000. Mexico has already started mass coronavirus vaccinations, along with several other Latin American countries. In the United States, the number of fatalities has surpassed 330,000, while its total cases are nearing 19 million. The U.S. remains the world's hit country by the pandemic. A black physician in the U.S. died from COVID-19 last week. 2 weeks before her death, she posted a video on Facebook complaining of what she called racist hospital care. Now, that comes as anti-racism sentiments run high in the U.S. following a number of incidents showing inequality between black and white people.
This is how black people get killed. When you send them home and they don't know how to fight for themselves. I had to talk to somebody, maybe the media, somebody, to let people know how I'm being treated up in this place.
Chilling words from a well-respected doctor in the U.S. who took to social media to vent her frustration at not being taken seriously by white doctors at Indiana University Hospital. However, just 1 month after this video was posted on social media, Dr. Susan Moore was discharged against her will and sadly succumbed to the coronavirus, leaving behind a son and many grieved friends and colleagues. Her concern was made all the more clear when she stated that she no longer trusted the medical team responsible for her care, stating that the bedside manner displayed was not how patients should be treated. Dr. Moore, herself a trained and practicing medical doctor, complained of several examples as to why she was not being treated correctly, including being refused antiviral drugs, being made to wait long periods, and having to beg for a CT scan on her chest, proving that her symptoms were real. The doctor on the case stated that he was uncomfortable in prescribing drugs to her, making Dr. Moore feel like an addict, sparking Dr. Moore to react by saying that this is how black people are being killed in the American care system. It seems that this is not a one-off case in the US. So why then does it take a high-profile case such as Dr. Susan Moore to raise awareness of just how black people are being treated so unfairly in the United States of America?
The case of the black physician who recently passed away and experienced discrimination in the U.S. hospital after experiencing COVID-19 is a perfect example of the systemic racism that is embedded into the U.S. healthcare system. The U.S. healthcare system was built on the back of exploitation of black and brown people. And in fact, a lot of vaccines and a lot of medicines were first tested on enslaved black people in the U.S. South, in the United States, prior to being released to the general public.
Well, it's not just about healthcare system where black people are unfairly treated in the U.S. Similar cases can be seen when it comes to education and employment, among other things. That leaves America a racially divided nation. It seems that racial segregation is still evident in the U.S., with the administration of outgoing President Donald Trump endorsing it. Now, one of the legacies Trump will leave behind is how he increased the black and white divide with his actions.
Very sadly for a nation that prides itself on the land of the free and the land of opportunity, it seems that some people are more free than others, as the U.S. has become very Orwellian in its perception of racial freedom. The Black Lives Matter movement proved that a range of institutions is deliberately targeting the black community, imposing inequality around every corner for those who come from black and non-white backgrounds. Yet when it comes to COVID-19, Dr. Moore's story is all too common on the wards and in the emergency rooms of the U.S., with the coronavirus disproportionately affecting black people in the country. In fact, black patients are being hospitalized at four times the rate of white patients across certain medical institutions. And within the poorer areas of the US, figures show that over 70% of COVID-19 cases are within black communities, suggesting very little is being done by the authorities to stop the spread in these areas. The clear reason behind this is the institutional racism that's rooted deep within the heart of the US, raising the question as to whether this is something that's always existed, increased under the presidency of Donald Trump, and whether a new president can start a new chapter in racial equality when Joe Biden enters the White House.
In order for the situation of healthcare for black, Latino, indigenous people in the United States to improve, there needs to be a total restructuring of not only the U.S. healthcare system, but the U.S. economic system. In the United States, you are not a patient at a hospital, you are a customer. If you don't have insurance, you're out of luck and you're not going to receive the help that you need. And we've seen this countless times over and over, especially with COVID, where we have high death rates among the black community, the Latino community, the indigenous community. Biden, Joe Biden, the president-elect of the United States, will definitely not improve the healthcare situation because he's backed by some of the biggest pharmaceutical companies that have created this very system.
Moving on to other news this hour, the Israeli regime has carried out fresh airstrikes on the Gaza Strip, targeting several areas of the besieged Palestinian coastal enclave. In a statement, the Israeli military said its warplanes hit three Hamas targets early on Saturday. It claimed the airstrikes were in response to rockets fired from Gaza. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas denounced the attacks, which targeted a children's hospital and also rehabilitation center there. It underlined that such moves would not break Palestinians' will, but rather strengthen their resistance and resolve to fight for their legitimate rights. The Israeli regime often targets the Gaza Strip, citing similar accusations. Earlier, our correspondent in Gaza, Ashraf Shannon, gave us more details on the Israeli attacks.
Israeli fighter jets attacked central Gaza and also the eastern part of Gaza City. During this airstrike, Israeli fighter jets damaged the children's hospital and also damaged a center that treats the disabled. At least one child was injured. Israeli fighter jets used at least six rockets against the Gaza Strip and also used artillery fire to attack areas in the east of Deir el-Balah. This has been a grim reminder to people of Gaza of the 2008 war. Around this time, 2008, Israel waged a 22-day war on Gaza, killing and maiming hundreds of people in the tiny enclave. Since then, Israel waged two more wars and caused huge destruction, a huge loss of life for nearly 2 million people in the Gaza Strip.
Well, the Syrian Foreign Ministry has slammed Israel's latest attack on the country, saying such acts of aggression will not go without consequences. The remarks came in a letter sent to the United Nations Secretary General and the President of the UN Security Council in reaction to Israel's Friday airstrikes in Hama countryside. Now, the letter stressed that continuous support from the United States and some members of the Council has encouraged Israel to push ahead with its aggressive approach. Damascus condemned Israel's attacks as a flagrant violation of UN Security Council resolutions. It also called on the Council to assume its responsibility in preventing Israeli attacks. Meanwhile, Russia criticized Israel's airstrikes on Syria, saying such actions, quote, further destabilize the complicated regional situation. Political commentator Michael Springman says the United Nations remains silent despite Israeli continued aggression.
It's another outrage committed by the apartheid entity that calls itself Israel, and it's done only because the United States supports that illegitimate entity, and the United Nations, which in by and large is the creature of the United States, will take no action because it fears American pressure, it fears loss of money from the United States, and because the United States is a permanent member of the Security Council and can block any kind of resolution. It's unconscionable. The Israelis flew over Beirut and Lebanon, striking at Syria, claiming they were attacking, depending on which Israeli newspaper you read, the weapons production facility in Syria, or they were attacking Iran-supported military groups in the area. Christmas Eve attacks, of course, it's a there are a number of Christians in Lebanon and in Syria, and it's a time for them of preparing for a great feast day, and they were scared out of their wits by the low-flying jets and the huge explosions.
Well, the Indian government has detained at least 75 Kashmiri political leaders and activists after an alliance of regional political parties won the first ever local election there. A police official said the detentions were for preventive custody and included pro-independent leaders and members of a banned outfit. And the arrest followed the conclusion of the district council elections this week. The vote was won by an alliance formed by two former state chief ministers, Omar Abdullah and Mahbuba Mufti. The two leaders are fighting for peaceful restoration of Kashmir's autonomy, which the ruling right-wing Indian government of Prime Minister Narendra Modi revoked late last year. Since then, the disputed Himalayan region has been under crippling lockdown. The first anniversary of the U.S.'s assassination of Iran's anti-terror icon, General Qasem Soleimani, is just around the corner. Correspondents in Afghanistan, Lebanon, and Yemen have talked to a number of people in those countries about his assassination. Let's take a listen.
The assassination of General Qasem Soleimani has not largely affected Iran's regional policies. The U.S. had thought that it could challenge Iran by assassinating the general, but it failed to do so. Likewise, the Islamic Republic has pressed ahead with its policies in the region.
General Soleimani was a key figure in combating terrorism and had a very active role in this regard. The United States assassinated him because it was aware of that fact.
Commander Soleimani was a devout Muslim who sacrificed his most precious possessions in order to protect and resurrect his nation and his people. He did most give the humiliation until he rose to the rank of martyr.
The martyrdom of General Qasem Soleimani represented a great loss to the Islamic nation, as he was an example to be followed for the axis of resistance in the Middle East.
The killing of Soleimani was a loss to all Muslims. Whenever a hero goes, there are other people who continue the path of resistance. God willing, we will win.
And with that, that brings us to the end of this World News Edition. Thanks so much. Thank you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
For years, Gaza's medical system has been on the brink of collapse due to the Zionist regime's brutal siege. This is part of the permanent emergency borne by Israeli regime's occupation, colonization, and apartheid as the human rights group Al-Haq states in a new position paper on COVID-19 and Palestinians' rights to health. COVID-19 poses a disproportionate and substantial threat to a Palestinian society deliberately denied for decades the right to develop a functioning healthcare system, according to Al-Haq. This is a direct result of apartheid policies and practices imposed by Israeli regime's prolonged occupation, the Palestinian group adds. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by the staff of Electronic Intifada. This article is published under the heading, Israeli regime makes COVID much worse for Palestinians. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The health ministry in Gaza has recently announced that it had halted testing for COVID-19 after running out of supplies. The interruption in testing came as one-third of COVID-19 test results in Gaza were coming back positive, a very high rate that likely indicates that not enough testing is being done in the first place. Of those confirmed cases, 20% were serious or critical. More than 150 people in Gaza have died from the coronavirus so far. From the beginning, there were well-founded fears that the pandemic would do disproportionate harm in Gaza. With community transmission now seemingly out of control, those fears may soon become reality. The unlivable Gaza Strip is home to some 2 million people, more than 40% of them aged 14 years old or younger, two-thirds of them refugees confined to its 139 square miles. It is one of the most densely populated places in the world. It has also one of the highest unemployment rates on the planet, and more than half of its residents live in poverty. Like every other sector in Gaza, the healthcare system has deteriorated after more than 13 years of siege and repeated brutal Israeli regime military offensives. Gaza's medical centers were still reeling from an epidemic of catastrophic injuries caused by the Israeli regime's use of live fire against civilian protesters when the pandemic hit. Shortages of essential medical supplies, to say nothing of electricity and fuel to operate generators during power outages, are nothing new in Gaza. At the end of November, the health ministry in the territory reported that it had less than a one-month supply of nearly half of all essential medicines. It also had critical shortages of medical disposables. For years, Gaza's medical system has been on the brink of collapse due to the Zionist regime's brutal siege. This is part of the permanent emergency borne by Israeli regime's occupation, colonization, and apartheid, as the human rights group Al-Haq states in a new position paper on COVID-19 and Palestinians' right to health. COVID-19 poses a disproportionate and substantial threat to a Palestinian society deliberately denied for decades the right to develop a functioning healthcare system, according to Al-Haq. This is a direct result of apartheid policies and practices imposed by Israeli regime's prolonged occupation, the Palestinian group adds. Gaza, under a severe economic blockade and exacerbated Israeli regime's closure since 2007, has been cut off from the West Bank, which has been divided up into enclaves with differing degrees of limited Palestinian self-rule. This fragmentation is a key strategy of the Zionist regime's apartheid, a 2017 study by the UN Economic and Social Commission found. Israeli regime's prolonged occupation, colonization, and apartheid have deprived the Palestinians of their means of subsistence, according to Al-Haq. Humanitarian aid, like the COVID testing kits provided by WHO, addresses gaps in basic services. But it does not remedy the persistent and pervasive violation of Palestinians' basic rights. Beyond the Israeli regime's movement restrictions, the ongoing denial of Palestinian self-determination remains a major impediment to the full and progressive realization of Palestinians' economic, social, and cultural rights, including to health, Al-Haq states. Palestinians are denied access to clean water and adequate sanitation, while political prisoners held by the Israeli regime face overcrowded and unsanitary detention conditions, the rights group adds. The political and historic forces to which Palestinians have been subjected compound their susceptibility to COVID-19, according to Al-Haq. The Zionist regime, as the occupying power, is legally, not just morally, obliged to provide essential supplies to the civilians living under its rule. Like so many of its obligations, the Zionist regime flouts its legal duties as third states look on and do almost nothing. As COVID-19 compounds Palestinian oppression, international justice and accountability are needed now more than ever to bring an end to the Israeli regime impunity, Al-Haq states. The group is calling for a full, thorough, and comprehensive investigation by the International Criminal Court and for the implementation of recommendations of prior UN inquiries into the Israeli regime's violations of Palestinian rights. Meanwhile, the heads of the European Union's diplomatic missions in Ramallah and Al-Quds visited Gaza for the first time since 2016. This remarkably long absence belies their claim that Gaza remains a priority for the EU and its member states. Though it acknowledges the dire humanitarian crisis in Gaza, the EU's statement on the visit barely mentions the Israeli regime's responsibility for the situation and makes no mention at all of its obligations as the occupying power. Instead, EU representatives Steve Kahn, Van Berstroff issued a generic call that all duty bearers should act now and respect their obligations under international law. The EU boasts of its humanitarian funding for Gaza's suffering population, but it is precisely because of the EU's stubborn unwillingness to hold the Zionist regime directly accountable that the Palestinian doctors who briefed its diplomats face such unprecedented challenges.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listener of Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, we invite you to listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
My dear brothers and sisters in Iman, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Tonight I want to look at the topic of charity, of money, of wealth, and also not only just charity, but how do you and I as Muslims, how should we understand the distribution of wealth that we have in the world today? When you look at humanity, there is this massive disparity. And many times when we might think about it, we might watch these TV shows of the lifestyles of the rich and famous. We see people with multi-million dollar mansions, maybe even here in this community. We see people driving expensive cars. People who can go on vacation or ziyarah anytime that they feel like it. And then sometimes we might reflect on ourselves. That why has Allah put me into a family of a working class family, of a middle income family? Why did Allah let certain children be born into families that have apparently everything that they would ever need in life? And sometimes when we look at this, sometimes as Muslims we may think that Allah loves those people more. Why? Because they have more. They have more wealth. They have more everything in life. And sometimes we look at it, we look at Allah in this materialistic point of view that maybe Allah loves that family or person more. And so Allah gave more to them. One of the things that we have to realize, coming from the Quran in chapter number 9, Surah At-Tawbah, and this is from verse number 55, is Allah shows us that don't be deluded. Don't think that because somebody has more stuff than you, that they are closer to Allah than you are. Allah says in the verse, فَلَا تُعْجِبْكَ أَمْوَالُهُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادُهُمْ. Allah says, don't be amazed. Don't have this stance of being just, you know, bewildered when you see people who have, as Allah says, amwal and awlad. They have massive bank balances. They have big homes. They have everything that they ever need in life. فَلَا تُعْجِبْكَ أَمْوَالُهُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادُهُمْ. Also, Allah adds children into the equation in this verse, because in early Arabian history, in the Arab culture at the time of the Messenger of Allah, and I would even say in today's culture and society, certain cultures value children. Meaning that if you as a husband and wife cannot conceive, people think that that is a deficiency in you, that you have a shortcoming, not realizing that Allah grants children to whom He pleases, as He says in the Quran. But some people in some cultures, even till today, they pin the worth of an individual, on a man or a woman, on how good their reproductive cycle is. They can give boys to the family. They must be a good woman. If they give a daughter or two daughters or five daughters, people say, what's wrong with her? Why is she only giving daughters? Not realizing that a daughter is a blessing from Allah. It is a gift from Allah. Rasulullah only had a daughter, Lady Zahra alayhi salam. Yes, he had other boys who died in their infancy, but the name of Rasulullah continues today because of Lady Fatima alayhi salam. And so if having a daughter was a defect on a woman, then who could we look to who was only given a daughter? We'd have to say that Rasulullah was not loved by Allah, that Lady Khadija, God forbid, was not loved by Allah because she didn't give Rasulullah boys to carry on the name. Of course not. We don't think like that. That is a jahli custom. That is an age of ignorance thought pattern that people think like this. And it happens even today. Read on the internet what happens, for example, in India with the Hindu religion and the number of daughters that are killed every year because of the fact that they think that daughters bring less worth to the family, because daughters, they feel, are a burden on the family. So Allah says, فَلَا تُعْجِبْكَ أَمْوَالُهُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادُهُمْ. Don't be amazed when you see people with many children, many boys, a big family, or lots of money. Why? Allah says, إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيُؤَذِّبَهُمْ بِهَا فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. Allah wants to give them azab, punishment, an examination, a test, a trial in the life of this world through their wealth and their children. What good is it to have children if they're not going to benefit the family, if they're not going to be productive members of society, if they're going to grow up to become gangsters, drug dealers, alcoholics, womanizers? What good is that kind of a child? It's of no benefit. It's better for a husband and wife to not have children than to bring a child into this world and then they can't take care of that child and he or she corrupts themselves. And what good is wealth that Allah gives you $50 billion But yet there are people in your own city who are starving, who eat out of garbage cans. So Allah says that don't worry about it. These people have a big family. They have lots of wealth. Allah wants to punish them through these two things. And then what does He say? وَتَزْهَكَ أَنفُسُهُمْ وَهُمْ كَافِرُونَ. He doesn't even say that they will die. Allah doesn't say وَهُمْ يَمُوتُوا, for example, that they'll die and they will go back to Allah. He says وَتَزْهَكَ أَنفُسُهُمْ. Literally, this word tazhaka, this verb Allah uses to describe these individuals, it means that their soul will leave this world, and all of us will leave this world eventually, but we pray that Allah takes our soul while we're in a state of tranquility, in a state of happiness, in a state of being content with Allah. But this word Allah uses, it means to leave this world in a state of difficulty, in a state of grief, in a state of remorse. When you reflect on what you've done in your life, you've had all the wealth, you had a great family, but yet you still leave this world with grief and remorse because it didn't bring you happiness. How many people can actually say that they have unlimited wealth and that they're actually happy with the money that they have? We say this in English, there's a famous saying, money can't buy happiness. Yeah, you can buy a television, you can buy a car, you can buy this and that. But after a few days that you've used that television, it doesn't bring you happiness. You buy a new cell phone, you learn everything about it, you set it up. But then after a few days, that's it, you're now bored with it. So all of the things that we think will bring us happiness, that's just a temporary pleasure. And the ultimate goal is to see how do we use the gifts that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to us. Now, I don't mean to say that if you have been given wealth by Allah, or that Islam as a religion believes in a classless society. Well, we're not communists. We don't say that it's a collective ownership, that nobody should own anything, that we should all be equal. We don't believe that the garbage collector, although he's a great person, no doubt he fulfills an important role in society, but we don't believe a garbage collector should make the same amount of money as a cardiologist. They both serve important roles in society, without a doubt. But a cardiologist who's going to save your life in terms of when you have a heart attack, definitely he's gone to school for 10, 15, 20 years. He should be paid more. He should have a higher income. And Allah shows us, even in the Quran, Allah says, وَأَنْلَيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانِ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى. That you and I as human beings, we will get nothing except what we strive for. If you want to become the next multi-billionaire, you'll have to work for it. If you want good grades at school, you'll have to work for it. You can't just cheat your way through life. You have to work, you have to struggle, you have to put an effort in. And Allah says, if you put the effort, Allah will reward you. And not only will Allah reward us, but as we talked about the other night, the natural law of cause and effect will come into play. You study hard, you get a good education, you choose a good career path, you'll make the money. But if you just sit around and think that things should be handed to you on a silver platter, you think, well, mom and dad made the money, so they'll give it to me. No, life doesn't work that way. We all have to put in effort and struggle. But with that said, although we don't believe in a classless, homogenous society where everybody makes the same amount of money, everybody drives the same car, lives in the same home, has the same lifestyle, Allah has put something into effect in Islam and in all the previous religions, something called charity. Something where we look at people who are less fortunate than us, and we look at the fact that maybe Allah has given me more than I need, and that I open up my heart and my wallet or my purse, and I say that Allah has given me excess, Allah has deprived somebody else of something, it's my responsibility to fill in the blank and help that individual out.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حالي حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Limelight. First came the warning, then came the blast, shattering the Christmas morning silence in the heart of Nashville, Tennessee's tourist district. Before dawn on Friday, 25th of December, Nashville police officers rushed to calls of gunfire on 2nd Avenue. A strip of honky-tonks, restaurants, and boot shops. Instead of gunfire, they found an RV blaring a strange and unsettling message. There was a bomb. It would detonate in 15 minutes. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Jamie McKee, Rick Rojas, Lucy Tompkins, and Derek Bryson Taylor. The piece is titled, A Warning, Then a Blast. Nashville Explosion Was Deliberate, Police Say. First came the warning, then came the blast, shattering the Christmas morning silence in the heart of Nashville, Tennessee's tourist district. Before dawn on Friday, Nashville police officers rushed to calls of gunfire on 2nd Avenue, a strip of honky-tonks, restaurants, and boot shops. Instead of gunfire, they found an RV, blaring a strange and unsettling message. There was a bomb. It would detonate in 15 minutes. When the RV did explode, it sent plumes of smoke billowing above the city, blew out windows in shops and offices for several blocks, left three people hospitalized, and the city of Nashville shaken. Police said the explosion was deliberate. It was also deeply unsettling, coming in an area that draws thousands of people nightly. But who set it off and why remained unknown, as officials began to make sense of the blast. The whole neighborhood shook, said Lily Hansen, who was sitting on her couch in her second-floor apartment in a loft building a few blocks away. She looked outside. I just can't get the image out of my head. The police released a photograph of the RV on Friday afternoon and said the vehicle had arrived on 2nd Avenue North at 1:22 a.m. local time. The RV was parked outside an AT&T transmission building, a separate building from the landmark 33-story AT&T office tower less than half a mile away. It is still unclear if a person was inside the RV when it exploded, officials said. In a news conference on Friday evening, police officials said there were no indications of fatalities, but possible human tissue had been found amid the debris. Gas lines were shut off in the area and AT&T experienced outages, which forced the Federal Aviation Administration, FAA, to temporarily halt flights out of Nashville International Airport. Nashville's mayor, John Cooper, said he saw extensive damage when he surveyed the area, including shattered windows and glass that had showered onto sidewalks, charred trees and water main breaks. At least 41 businesses have been materially damaged by the explosion, he said. Fire officials added that one building across from the explosion collapsed. Still, he acknowledged a measure of relief. Had the explosion taken place on a working day, he said, the outcome could have been far more dangerous. But he added later in the day that solace had shifted to resolving to find the perpetrators of this act and to rebuilding the area. This morning's attack on our community was intended to create chaos and fear in this season of peace and hope, Nashville Mayor John Cooper said. The FBI field office in Memphis, Tennessee, was taking the lead in the investigation, working with state and local enforcement agencies, as well as Federal Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, Firearms and Explosives. Acting Attorney General Jeff Rosen was briefed on the incident early this morning and directed all the Department of Justice resources be made available to assist in the investigation, a Justice Department spokesman said in a statement. Acting Attorney General Jeff Rosen became the Acting Attorney General on Wednesday after William Barr stepped down. Tennessee Governor Bill Lee said in a statement on Twitter that the state would supply any needed resources to determine what had happened and who was responsible. Bill Lee said he was praying for those who were injured and was thankful to the emergency workers. A spokesman for President Donald Trump said the president had been briefed on the explosion and was grateful for the incredible first responders and praying for those who were injured. The authorities said the explosion happened around 6:30 a.m. local time outside of 166 2nd Avenue North in a stretch of downtown with cafes, restaurants, barbecues, and bus stores. It is an area where the tourists who come to Nashville, Tennessee often flock to. But on Christmas morning, it was quiet. It's not a very populated area, Mr. Cooper said. After police officers arrived, they hurried to roust anyone they could find. The guests staying in nearby hotels, residents just waking up in the apartment buildings, people who had curled into the warmest crevices they could find as they slept on the street. A voice announced through a loudspeaker on the RV that a bomb would detonate and then began a countdown interspersed with music, the police said. A bomb squad was on its way, but it was too late. The RV exploded exactly as the recording had warned. Don Aaron, a spokesman for the Metropolitan Nashville Police Department, said, The police officers' quick work in evacuating the area helped prevent the explosion from causing more harm. We think lives were saved by those officers doing just that, he said. On 2nd Avenue, just a block away from the Cumberland River, the blast left the roadway blackened with debris, including scorched trees and the hulls of vehicles destroyed by the explosion. Fire trucks and emergency vehicles were gathered at the edge of downtown, and blue lights flashed under the Hard Rock Cafe's large spinning guitar on Broadway. Except for a distant fire alarm and the sounds of a helicopter, downtown Nashville was quiet on Friday afternoon. The RV exploded just outside the Melting Pot, a fondue restaurant in downtown building, like many others in the area, that was erected in the late 19th century. Windows on either end of the building were blown out, as were the large, heavy doors at the building's entrance. The explosion also triggered the sprinkler system, which flooded the restaurants for about 8 hours. "It's a mess," said Mark Rosenthal, one of the restaurant's owners. "We have about 115 people working there, but that's 115 people that now don't have jobs, so that's rough to think about."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on October 12, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with the participants at the joint graduation ceremony held at the Imam Ali Military Academy.
The third point is that despite the foolish desires of the prattling, despicable, treacherous, and criminal U.S. officials, we will overcome problems with the power of faith and national determination, and we will improve our conditions God willing. We will use the very same sanctions to make our country resistant. In other words, the sanctions will make our country resistant, and we'll be able to create an economy of resistance in the true sense of the word. I have said this many times, and I wish to repeat it so that activists in different areas, both economic and non-economic, know that the cure for all problems exists inside the country. Many of our problems originate from outside the country, but the cure for them exists inside the country. No one should seek the cure for problems outside the country. We will not receive any good thing from outside the country. The cure exists in the country.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
The cure is domestic acumen and domestic endeavor. The cure lies in adopting the correct outlook and calculations towards the domestic and regional issues of the country, and this should be done inside the country. We should do so by utilizing the power of wisdom and by benefiting from firm determination. It is quite possible to overcome problems. God willing, and the prattle and nonsensical words uttered by the thugs dominating the U.S. nation should not occupy anyone's mind. Well, let us return to the subject of the armed forces. I wish to offer some recommendations. One recommendation is about the academies. One important task is that we should know that threats against countries, both against our country and against others, are constantly changing. What exists as a military threat today was not necessarily considered as a threat 20 years ago.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.